You can turn in your Bibles to Luke 1. We will not be there for a little while. I have never met a sport I did not love. I don't think one of my sports that I have delighted in is old-time baseball. There was a funny moment when I was a child. I don't remember how old this is, maybe junior high, when we were at my grandparents' house. And my grandparents golfed, and I don't remember, I had gone golfing with them or something. For some reason, we were talking about golf, and Granddad told me he had some golf balls to give me, which was marginally interesting. So we went out to the garage, and there was a chest, kind of like a toy box, rather large chest. He lifted the lid of this chest, and there were hundreds of golf balls. The thing was full of golf balls. And sitting on top of those golf balls was a beautiful old baseball glove. It was a 1950s Pee Wee Reese model. Pee Wee Reese was shortstop for the Brooklyn Dodgers in the 50s. 1950s Pee Wee Reese model baseball glove. Beautiful. And Granddad, my eyes just get great big. And Granddad says, yeah, that is a lot of golf balls, isn't it? Now, what do you do? Because that's not my glove. And I'm marginally excited about those golf balls, but how do I communicate that I really want that glove? And I don't know how I managed to manipulate the situation, but by the time we left, I managed to have that glove and take it home with me. You can come in my office and see it. It's still on the shelf in my office. 1951 was the greatest heartbreak moment for those Brooklyn Dodgers. Bobby Thompson hit the most famous home run in baseball history. They still, and this, of course, is just a terrible abuse of a great historical phrase, but they still call it the shot heard around the world. The Giants, New York Giants, of course, at that time had been 13.5 games behind the Dodgers in their National League division race. It came, they made up 12.5 of those games. It came down to the last day of the season. All Brooklyn had to do was win, and it didn't matter if the Giants won. It was over. The Dodgers had the series. Dodgers lost. Giants won. Division ended tied. They had come back all 13.5 of those games, so they went into a 3-game playoff. They split the first two. Third game, this is going to determine who goes on and who goes home. Polo Grounds, ninth inning. Bobby Thompson hits a 3-run home run, and the Giants take the division, and the Dodgers go home. And it still is the most famous home run in baseball history, that 1951 Bobby Thompson home run, which went about 40 feet over Pee Wee Reese's head, which is the most significant thing about it, right? No, I'm just kidding. I tell you that story because I heard recently a quote from a newspaper man after that story, after that happened, and you know, you had to be in New York to even begin to experience what that was like, of course. And a newspaper man said, this is just another example of reality trumping imagination, reality trumping fantasy. Because it's not unusual in life for reality to be more incredible than any script or storyline you could have thought of. That just happens sometimes, whether it's something as trivial as a baseball divisional race or something as gruesome as our hostage standoff in Russia this last week. Many times, reality ends up being more than we could have imagined. Reality trumps fantasy. And no reality has ever surpassed anything we could imagine like the reality of Christ. No one has ever dreamed of eternal God, Creator, the Son, leaving the glories of heaven to take on full manhood, full God, full man, one person, and dies to redeem rebellious creation so that that creation might glorify God for His mercy and so that God might lavish the riches of His grace on them forever. No movie writer wrote that script. Nobody could have dreamed of it. And it's not just that this is an incredible salvation. This is a great Savior. His work of salvation is astonishing, and we will look at that next week. But the Savior, He is astonishing, and that's what we're looking at this week. This is the person of Christ. And I have already begun to use the words that I will use over and over again that frustrate me. The problem is English does not have adequate superlatives. So I have written in my notes incredible and amazing and on, over and over and over again. But there just aren't enough words. I run out of words, so I apologize for the repetition. But we don't have enough words to describe him. Our doctrinal statement says, Jesus, who is fully God, was born of a virgin and became fully man. He possesses full humanity and full deity in one person. Full humanity and full deity in one person. He has two natures, one person. Not two persons, a divine person and a human person. Not a human body and a divine nature. Not a divine nature and a human nature that come together and are kind of mixed together into some kind of new nature. What we believe is that he has two natures, a full human nature and a full divine nature in one person. Two natures, one person. Now, that infinite deity and finite humanity existing together in one person is, in the words of one theologian, the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. That this could be so. And my goal today, and a goal that has been doing nothing but frustrating me all week long, my goal is to help us catch some glimpses of the person of Christ, this most profound miracle in the universe. But you know, it's so frustrating simply because you can't do this even if you want to. You can't treasure Christ. I can't make you treasure Christ. And really, I can't make myself treasure Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 4 says, when you see the glory of God in the face of Christ, it's because God has shone in your heart. And so my desire is that we would leave today and say, like John did in 1:14, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. But I just feel like that is so impossible, because it is. And all we can do is open the Word and look at the Word and say, oh God, will you let us taste and treasure Christ? Because if he doesn't do it in our hearts, it won't happen. Now that doesn't mean our sin can't cloud that. We can't have no interest in that. It doesn't mean I'm not involved in that. But God in his grace has to show us the glory of Christ. And that's what I want today. Now we're going to move quickly from one snapshot in Christ's life to another. And we'll move and go quickly. And I know that on each of these things we could stop and we could meditate for hours, really. But we won't do that, because what we want is to sense and feel the cumulative weight of all that Christ is. Now that's a ridiculous thing to say, right? Can we sense the cumulative weight of all that Christ is in 30 minutes this morning? Not a chance, but maybe we can get a little glimpse of it. So we'll move quickly from one thing to another, from one snapshot in his life. And I want to follow this from the perspective of time. In other words, chronologically. Though, of course, Christ is outside of time. And that means we need to start looking at Christ in eternity past. John 8:56 is the classic moment when Jesus says to the crowd, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they say, you aren't yet 50. Right? And you saw Abraham? And Christ says, before Abraham was. And then he takes that title of deity that God said was his name to Moses, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham, he started. He had a beginning. He was born. I am. I am. That was true then. That is true now. He calls himself, as God calls himself in Revelation, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the alphabet. There's nothing before it. There's nothing after it. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever, Hebrews 13:8. So you see, Christ always has been God. Eternity past, before this universe was even here, Christ was God. And listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Though he was rich, not only has he been God forever, he's been rich forever. You know how rich? He's rich because he owns all this world. He has all this stuff, right? All this stuff. He was rich before he made any of this. Infinitely rich. And Colossians 1:17 says that Christ, by him all things were created. So that eternally existent, eternally rich Christ creates, eternally God, eternally rich, creator of all things, always God. Then one day, Luke 1, look at Luke 1, verse 30. A young woman in Nazareth gets an angelic visitor who says to her, Luke 1:30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Matthew 1 tells us he will be Emmanuel, God with us. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Look at Luke 2, verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth." Remember, they asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" "Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." You know, all those pictures of babies developing in the womb that we all love to see? When you're pregnant, you trace your pregnancy a month at a time with the pictures. Yet Christ developed like that. And he was born. When we took our childbirth class, they told us that childbirth was wet and wild. It's messy. So is his. There was amniotic fluid to be wiped off, blood too. There was a cord to be cut. He had to be wrapped so he would not freeze. Remember, that's the same Christ that Hebrews 1:3 says upholds all things by the word of his power. Was he doing that while they wiped off the gunk? Yeah. Look at Luke 2, verse 40. "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men." The one who created all things, he grew physically. He had growing pains. At some point, his voice must have changed. I want to know, did Mary sing "Head and Shoulders, Knees and Toes"? Because he learned the word "head" from her. He learned about his toes from her, right? The Word of God learned to write. Mark 6:3 tells us that he was a carpenter, probably from age 12 to age 30. And Justin Martyr, one of the early church leaders, he tells us that Jesus made plows and yokes and other tools for farming. Can you see that? This is the God of the universe for 18 years in the carpenter's shop. Lonely, hard, disciplined preparation, 6 times as long in the carpenter's shop as in his public ministry. 6 times. That's a good thing to remember when we get frustrated with God's timing. God's timing does not correspond to what we think our timing should be. A carpenter. Now turn to Matthew 10. "For all of the humility of his birth, his childhood, his years as a carpenter, When he came to his public ministry, he came with unbelievable authority. Matthew 10. And I want us to see, there was no doubt this was God in the flesh, and yet here too we can see glimpses of his full humanity. Matthew 10, this is just a random starting place. Look at verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You see that? Now put that in the context of one who was born and grew and learned and worked as a carpenter. And now he stands up and he says, care nothing for your life. Give it all up for me. You would consider someone a lunatic if they said that to you, I suppose. Unless it was God. Look at Matthew 11. Notice again this authority. Matthew 11:27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Let's paraphrase that a little bit. No one knows God except me, and anyone to whom I want to reveal him. That's authority. And notice what he says. His very next words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is that not a phenomenal combination? The authority that says, nobody knows God except me and whom I wish to reveal him to. And in the next breath says, I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find my load is light. See, that's power and it's tenderness. It's authority and it's love. And Jesus didn't balance those things. Jesus was not a balance of power, authority, tenderness, and love. He had all of it in full perfection. Perfect authority, perfect tenderness. Perfect power, perfect love. He had all of it. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown. He came to Nazareth, and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us?" Notice that Jesus came from a family of at least eight that he grew up with. "Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Several things strike me about this passage, but first of all, just notice that his life was so lived in the ordinary realities of everyday life that they could not believe there was anything unusual going on. When they heard teaching they'd never heard before and they saw miracles they'd never seen before, they said, "There's no way. I'm not going to believe it." Isn't that astonishing? They said, "There's no way. How did he get that?" And so they rejected him. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15:7. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, I want you to notice two things. One, notice his incredible command of Scriptures, and this is just one example of it. He not only knows the Scriptures brilliantly, but he feels the authority to say, "I know what the Scriptures say, and they were talking about you." And notice, he says he knows their hearts, because he says the Scripture was talking about you when it said that with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far away from me. You see these claims he's making? These are staggering claims. And over again, we see that grasp of the Scriptures, and we see the people left speechless, and they say, "We've never heard any teaching like this before." Now, look down further in Matthew 15, verse 30. "And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seen. They glorified the God of Israel." Now watch what happens next. "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a crowd?' Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over to the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." Now, think, if you have a superstar with a huge adoring crowd, does he care a flip whether they're hungry or not? You thought about that? You ever seen a basketball player finish a game, the crowd goes wild, and he says, "Hey, anybody need some lunch money? I want to make sure everybody's got everything you need to get home. Anybody need a jump start? I'll pull my beamer out there and give you a jump." You ever seen that happen? That doesn't happen. When the adoring crowds follow you, you soak it in and then you go on your way. And the adoring crowds of them, Jesus says, "I feel compassion because they've been here on it. They've got to be hungry. And I'm afraid that if they go away, they might faint on the way." This is one of two examples we're going to see today of Jesus' concern for people's getting enough food. It's phenomenal. And then he turns right around from that gentle compassion that says they've got to eat. He creates food for thousands. He creates it on the spot. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, unfortunately, that is just not a striking verse to us, because we're used to talking about the omnipresence of God. But what would you think if a man walked up to you and said, "You know, wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you're with, whoever your friends are with, I'll be there. Oslo, Cairo, Sydney, Phoenix, all the same time, I'll be there." What would you think of that person? That's a rather striking claim, to say that wherever two or three have gathered in my name, I'm there. Either he's crazy or he's God. Look at Matthew 20. And I see here what would be a very frustrating sequence of events for any of us, I think. Matthew 20, verse 17. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, He will be raised up. Now, is that pretty significant information Christ told them? Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." In other words, could my kids be top dog in your kingdom? Now, Jesus just said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I am going to be delivered up, condemned to death, mocked, scourged, and crucified. And do you want to be top dog in my kingdom? Any of us in that moment would have been excessively annoyed. Probably just plain mad. Watch two things Jesus does. Verse 24, the other disciples, they get upset. James and John, they're proud. We'll tell them. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." You see the annoyance, the frustration, the anger in his voice? There's none. And then watch the next thing that happens. They leave Jericho. A large crowd follows him, and there are two blind men sitting by the road. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now listen, what would we do? What would I do? I tell you what I'd do. I'd say, "Would you be quiet? Don't you know where I'm headed? I've got to focus. I'm going to be scourged, mocked, die. I don't have time for you." That's what I'd say. And by the way, my disciples are jerks. What does Christ do? The crowd, it sternly tells them to be quiet. Verse 32, Jesus, he stopped. He called them. He talked to them. "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be open." And look, moved with compassion. That's the next phrase. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. That's something else. Now look at Matthew 26. We'll jump for a moment to his trials. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, notice this combination. Do you see that in verses 31 and 32, he predicted, he prophesied that they would fall away, that he would die, that he would be resurrected, that he would see them again in Galilee, and he told the timing of a rooster crow. That's God. And the very next verses, you see him on his face, deeply grieved and distressed and crying out in prayer. You see, this is full deity and full humanity in one person. Look at verse 50. Judas brings the gang and comes to find him. And Jesus said to him, now what would you say? Do you know how long he'd been with Judas? Do you know how long he had looked at Judas's face and known, "You are a traitor," and not said a word about it? The only word was at the Last Supper. That was the only word. And all this time he is born with Judas. And now, here it is. This is Christ's chance to make a complete fool of him, right? Christ could have made a complete fool of Judas and still gone to the cross and died. Christ could have annihilated Judas in that moment. And Christ says, friend. Now, first of all, that has to have been a dart that went all the way through him. Friend, do what you've come to do. He did not try to show everyone who is in charge. Now look down at verses 63 and 64. It says, Jesus kept silent. We'll talk about that in a moment. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Christ chooses words from Daniel 7 to claim that he is the mighty ruler described there in Daniel 7, who is given glory and every nation serves him and his dominion is everlasting. It's no wonder the high priest is furious. He knows that's Daniel 7. And they begin to beat him. And they ask, who is the one who hit you? And what does he say to that? Nothing. You see that? This is the majestic silence of Christ. He was quiet before the Sanhedrin. He was silent before Pilate. He was silent before Herod. He was silent when they hit him. No silence ever said so much, huh? And look at Matthew 27 and verse 30. They have taken this robe and this crown, put them on him and a reed in his hand so they could mock him as king. And verse 30 says, they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they began to beat him on the head. Which is a striking thing to me. They're hitting him on the head with a stick. This is just, it's childish spite is all this is. They've got this stick, and they're just hitting him on the head with it. Right? Like a kid would do at someone he was mad at. It's childish spite is all it is. And he just told them just a few hours earlier that he's the one Daniel 7 was talking about when it says, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And now they're hitting him on the head with a stick. And let me say this reverently, please. But this reminds me of the time when I was in Yellowstone and I saw a little kid throwing pine cones at a bear from about 10 feet away. It's not smart. But if that's not smart, it's really not smart to hit the King of Glory on the head with a stick in childish spite. Once again, his response is silence. He was going to bear our sin, so he stands there and takes it. And then in Matthew 27, we have these words in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amazing words from the one who has so clearly demonstrated himself to be full deity, fully God, with absolute authority. But now, the curse for our sins, he is bearing separation from the Father. And we cannot spend long there. Go to Mark 4 with me. I want to show you two other glimpses. I read this morning a lady in Florida, 71-year-old lady, who said, I just wish someone would go out there and push it so it would go away. Go push that hurricane. Verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You might get a witch doctor to do some kind of incantations and try to get rain to come. But nobody steps in front of Hurricane Francis and says, Stop! Knock it off! And expects things to stop. Either you're a lunatic or a joker. And notice, of course, that Christ is asleep. Christ, Colossians 1:17, the one who holds all things together. He was tired. And he was asleep. And now look at Mark 5, and this is the last thing we will look at from Christ, of our snapshots from Christ's life, but this is one of my favorites. Mark 5, look at verse 38. They came to the house of this synagogue official who had come to Christ for the healing of his daughter, and he had gotten word on the way that his daughter had died, so she's dead. And they come to his house, verse 38, and Christ saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. Now, I think the child was definitely dead. Christ was communicating to them that when you're in the presence of God, even death has little more power than sleep has in a person who just needs to wake up. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up, and she began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And then, next, he stuck his head out the door and said, Ha, I told you so. Come in here and see what just happened. That's what I would have said. Right? Time to save face. I'll show you. Watch what Christ says. He said to them, and he said that something should be given her to eat. He said, I think she's probably hungry. You probably ought to feed her. You see that? Have you ever seen power and gentleness like that? He just raised her from the dead. Now, I think she's hungry. You might want to feed her. All right, we have to stop at that. Though it would be great to continue straight through all four Gospels. Of course, the Bible describes his burial, his resurrection, and then we could talk about the fact that he is there fellowshipping with his disciples. Remember, they all forsook him that night. He comes to them, fellowship with them, eats with them. We could talk about his gentle restoration of Peter, who had repeatedly denied that he even knew him. But what I want us to do is look forward to the future, because the Bible gives us some snapshots of that too. Turn to Revelation 5, please. Revelation 5. By the way, we believe that Jesus still has his physical body today, though it is a glorified, resurrected body. But the nature of the ascension is really what indicates that to us, because it is a bodily ascension. He went up right in front of the disciples in his body, and then they were told that he was going to come in like manner as he had gone from them. So there's every indication in Scripture that he still is fully God and fully man. He still has that resurrection body. Now, there are some good things coming. Let me first of all read to you these familiar verses from 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Look at Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That is the same Christ we've been seeing. Look at Revelation 15. Of course, you could not miss there the dual reference to the Lion and the Lamb, the mighty ruler, the suffering Savior, the authority, the sacrifice. Revelation 15, verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Now go to Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and they will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, the number of them like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before that throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, and there's our Christ again, and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. You see Him now by faith. Someday you will see His face. Now let me give you three notes about that future with Christ. First of all, I remind you of Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And let me put with that Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and he will come up and wait on them. Did you ever deal with that verse? See, those who have authority on earth, their power comes from their ability to get others to serve them, to get others to give to them. But for all the ages of eternity, God is going to show off just how rich His grace is by pouring it on you forever. See, God is so rich that He needs no one to serve Him. And so His grace is magnified by Him serving, by Him pouring out the riches of His grace forever. I know that Revelation 22 told us that He would allow us to serve Him, but His grace is glorified by the fact that He doesn't need it. He doesn't need anyone's service. The giver gets the glory, so Christ will pour out His grace on us for all eternity. And then, look at your worship guide. 2 Thessalonians 1 is the opening meditation on your worship guide. Read these verses. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Marveled at. You know what it's like to have something so amazing that it just blows you away? I tell you, your eternity with Christ is going to be one never-ending succession of those moments. A never-ending succession of moments of marveling. That's why it's a travesty for someone to say, boy, I hope there's going to be golf in heaven. You don't know Christ if you're worried about whether there's going to be golf in heaven. It will be one moment after another of marvel. And one of the two applications I want to make from this is exactly that. If in general you don't care much about heaven and have a hard time getting very excited about being with Christ, you need to look at your salvation. I don't mean occasionally. Of course, we slip into a selfish, worldly-minded attitude. I know that happens. I know our hearts struggle with apathy. But if you just really don't care, you've never known Christ, because to see Him is to savor Him. When God shines that light in your heart. Salvation is not a fire escape from hell. It's not a way to turn over a new leaf. It's not something to help you be a better person. It is seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's salvation. It is, by the grace of God, seeing this spectacular Christ and seeing your sin and saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's salvation. And if you find that your heart isn't very interested in Christ and you find very little interest in being with Him and beholding His glory forever, then you may not know Him at all. Have you ever seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? But now, take your worship guide, and I want to show you where we're going here, and this will lead to my second application. The first three songs we will not sing. And this is planned this way on purpose, just to give us time to think. The first two will be played on the piano. The third, David will sing for us. All the words are in your worship guide, so you can see them and meditate on them. And I'll point out the third verse of how deep the Father's love for us on that first page. The third verse says, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection." We'll take our offering with the second song. David will sing "Christ Alone" for us. And then after that, we'll have our chance to sing. And I trust our hearts will be eager and ready to sing by that point, and we'll sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King for all eternity." "Crown Him the Lord of life," verse 3 says, "who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring to me, and lives that death may die, and crown Him the Lord of heaven. To Thee," it says, "be endless praise, for Thou for us hast died. Be Thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified." And that is what it will be, endless days of adoring. And then this great song, I don't know if you know it, we'll probably need Heather to play it for us first, just in case. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious." This is a tremendous hymn text. Look at the words. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become, crowns are fitting for the victor's brow." Look at turn to the back page and look at the third verse. "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim to be king. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, admit it is true, acknowledge he is king, own his title, praise his name, spread abroad the victor's fame. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords." But then the last song is much more contemplative. "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art." For some of you, words like stressed, depressed, worried, anxious, fearful, those kind of words characterize your life. Your life is pretty high strung. You're always busy, you're always pressured, you're always stressed. And you've never learned how to rest in the joy of who Jesus is. That brings a peace and a stability to life despite circumstances. See, that's the thing. When you rest in the joy of who Jesus is, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the circumstances don't change the resting. The last line says, "Keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with Thy grace." Do you know what it means to rest in the joy of who Jesus is? Does that bring any calmness to your life?